The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
To the first half of last week's Psalm 74, and an extension of the second half of last week's Psalm, shows us that there is a proper time, place, and way to look to the future that God promises to find courage and strength to face whatever is troubling us, while also challenging us with three important questions. What keeps us from praising God? In other words, what drains away our joy and distracts us from enjoying God? Number two, what causes us to question God's decisions? What shakes our trust in God's goodness? What keeps us, and then finally, what keeps us from humbling ourselves? What fuels our pride? What prevents us from seeing and confessing who and what we really are and do in light of who Christ is and what he has done for us? Today's passage helps us face and respond to the answers to these questions. So please follow along with me as we read through God's word today, and I would ask that you stand with me for the reading of God's word. Psalm 75, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what your word has for us today. I pray that you would give me the right words to speak. Help me to just honor you well this morning. Let's pray, let yourself be glorified, let your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. Psalms are a type of song recorded in the Bible for the purpose of teaching us how to come to God and worship, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. This particular psalm doesn't seem to have much in the way of explicit context, as far as like, oh, hey, it took place during such and such events. But the superscription in verse 1 does have some useful information for us, as usual. For the choir director, set to Al-Tesheth, or Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. As I've mentioned before, for the choir director tells us that the psalm was meant to be sung by the choir and the congregation as they gathered together to worship God, whether that be in the tabernacle or in the temple. Set to Do Not Destroy tells us that the song was set to a known tune and was intended to direct the congregation's attention towards God's intervention and protection in the long run. As I've previously mentioned, the underlying words of a psalm of Asaph, a song, indicate that this is a song with a clear melody intended for religious use that was written by Asaph, Berechiah's son, a man from the tribe of Levi that served as chief musician or worship leader under King David. Some commentators think that the psalm was either written by King David around the time Saul died and was then handed off to Asaph to become part of the worship service, or was written by Asaph on the basis of an unrecorded speech that David may have given while he was trying to unify the 12 tribes of Israel into one country. We don't have explicit proof, but the psalm's symbolic imagery of the cup and the two sides of prophecy, forthtelling, declaring what God has already spoken, and foretelling, pointing forward to the inevitable final judgment of God, where the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished, on display here may be a good indicator that David did have a hand in writing it. With this background in hand, let's start digging into this short, impactful psalm. Instead of words, Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, and the three main ideas of this psalm, or that this psalm rhymes, are first off, thanksgiving and praise of God from his people. Secondly, God's justice and judgment. And finally, God's sovereign authority to lift up and humble as he pleases. Viewed this way, Psalm 75 breaks down into what could be described as an ABCBAC rhyming pattern of ideas. You really don't need to remember that. It's just kind of a fun little nugget I found. If you're a poetry nut like my mom is, you'll probably be overjoyed over that. And I'm going to leave it there. With this in hand, we can break today's passage into roughly three sections. In verses 1 and 9, we see the psalmist praising God's wondrous deeds in song and thanking God for being near in a personal, glorious way, no matter the circumstances. In verse 2 and then 7 through 8, God says that he has chosen a specific time to deliver judgment. And then the psalmist affirms that God is a judge who will surely deliver justice in due time to both the wicked and the righteous. Finally, in verses 3 through 7 and verse 10, God declares his control and sustainment of his creation, even in the midst of calamity, and commands the wicked to restrain their pride. And then the psalmist insists that elevated station, rank, honor, respect, etc., etc., that is, exaltation, only come from God, before proclaiming that, in the end, God will disarm and humiliate the wicked and lift up the righteous. Each of these sections of the text lead us to an important question to consider this morning. First off, what keeps us from praising God? Have difficult circumstances drained our joy? What distractions have kept us from enjoying God? I'm going to give us a couple of examples here. Sometimes I find my loneliness overwhelming, and I lose sight of the fact that I'm never really alone, because Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is always with me. Other times, I find myself running to the television or to games to unwind instead of spending time in the Word and in prayer to enjoy God's presence, to become awestruck by what he has done in the Bible and in my own life. Psalm 75, verse 1, starts with the congregation giving thanks to God because his name is near. We don't really get that idiom in the English, but basically what it means is that because he is, they're thanking him because he is personally present, he is attentive, he is faithful, he is protective, and he is sovereignly active in the lives of his people. And then the congregation moves on to remembering all that God has already done on behalf of his people, his wondrous works. You can think of all the different major miracles of the Old Testament, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, so on and so forth. These are all things that would have been very familiar to the people, things that they would have reminded themselves of early and often. Then, in verse 9, the psalmist determines to sing praises to God forever because of who he is and what he will do. When we struggle to praise God, we need to remind ourselves that he really is with us every moment of every day, and that he has done miraculous things throughout the years, and that he will execute justice one day. Second, what causes us to question God's decisions? What shakes our trust in God's goodness? Here's some other examples. I've had friends who've professed faith in Jesus and experienced his goodness in their lives, and then, for one reason or another, turn their backs on him to embrace self-destructive ideas and behaviors. And there are times when I ask God ways he has allowed those who seemed to be his children to go down such dark paths, while begging him to protect them and draw them back to himself sooner rather than later. I've also read all kinds of news articles about criminals who harm kids, or about these abortion mills and these trans activists lying to scared parents to get them to agree to have their child killed or mutilated. And I find myself crying out to God for justice to come sooner rather than later, even as my own blood boils over it. In verse 2, God declares that he has put an appointment on his personal calendar when he will judge righteously once and for all. And then in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist reminds himself that God is the righteous judge who lifts up and humbles as he chooses, and who ensures that the wicked, those who have never had a saving relationship with him, face the fullness of his wrath against sin. Note, we're going to come back later on and discuss the meaning of this cup of wrath. I think it's really kind of a cool nugget, and it really deserves its own section at the end of this, so we're going to put this to the side for now. When we question God's decisions, we need to remind ourselves that he knows what he is doing and that he will make things right at the proper time according to his perfect plan. Finally, what keeps us from humbling ourselves? What fuels our pride? What prevents us from seeing and confessing who and what we really are and do in light of who Christ is and what he has done? Here are some examples. When I've got somewhere to be on a tight deadline and traffic is awful, I sometimes pridefully respond with anger, as if I've done anything to deserve a clear path to my destination. Instead of resting in the fact that traffic is outside of my control, and that I'll get where I'm going when God wants me to get there. Also, too often I fail to see the depths of my sinfulness and my need for Jesus, who loves and accepts me more than I could ever dream of, to do something about my sin. Why? Because I'm too busy griping, either inwardly or outwardly, about the gifts that he has or hasn't given me. Yes, there are certain gifts he's given that I'm like, man, why do you have to give me this ratty old thing? You know, couldn't you give me something better? No, this is what I needed. This is what God knew was best for me. In verses 3 through 5, God speaks, insisting that even when it seems like everything in the world is falling apart, whether it be an earthquake, whether it be the very mountains melting in his presence, he's still in control, and he's still holding up everything by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. Before commanding the wicked and the boastful to put it bluntly, shut up and humble themselves instead of exalting themselves. Notice the Selah in verse 3. This pause. It encourages the congregation to meditate on God's authority over all of creation, the very pillars of the earth, as it is pictured here. Take note of the fact that horns are ancient symbols of power and often also of boastful, defiant pride. In verses 6 through 7 and verse 10, the psalmist reminds himself that a real, lasting lifting up of status, respect, honor, position, identity, authority, power, etc., etc., exaltation, again, doesn't come from anywhere else but God, before finding rest in the sure fact that God himself will knock the wicked down a few pegs and lift up the righteous. Real quick here, I'm going to mention, you know, fun fact, the word lift shows up 5 times in this text. It's the same word used when it's translated exalt, hence the title God Lifts. No, the picture isn't, you know, God in the weight room with half the universe on this side of the bench press and the other half on this side, and he's just pushing out reps. No, it's a picture of God reaching down into the miter and picking us up and setting our feet on a rock, as it says in Psalms 40, verse 2. Note about the directions that it talks about. North symbolically points to God. East symbolically points to the strength and the vigor, the energy of youth. West points to the wisdom, the knowledge, and the politics of old age. And south, that is the wilderness, that symbolically points to the desert of man's unrestrained, sinful appetites and desires. Geographically, these three directions that are explicitly given point to nations and empires that could not or would not protect Israel eventually, you know, hundreds of years later, from God's usage of the Assyrian Empire that lay to the north to discipline his people for rejecting him. God humbles and lifts up people as he sees fit. And one day, he will destroy the power and pride of the wicked. And that's what it means when it says he will cut off their horns. He will destroy their power and their pride, and he will lift up the righteous, that is, those who have right standing with God, to new heights. Now, if you are a Bible nerd, or you know, you really key on things like this, that word righteous is going to get your attention, because Romans 3, verse 10 tells us that, you know, we were, well, let me rephrase this. It tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. That among humanity, there isn't anybody who actually has right standing with God in and of themselves. That the only truly righteous person to ever live is Jesus Christ. But Psalm 75, verse 10 here, uses the plural form of the Hebrew word for righteous, not the singular. So the psalmist, he's got a group in mind, not just the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? So, okay, there's this group. Who's the psalmist talking about then? And how can it possibly work if we know that there isn't anybody who's righteous? Doesn't it seem like a bit of a contradiction? Well, Romans chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 teaches us that the righteousness of Christ is imputed, that is, credited to those who have a saving faith in God the Son. During the Old Testament times, God the Son revealed himself as Yahweh, or YHWH. In then in the New Testament, he reveals himself in the flesh, incarnate, as Jesus, which his name literally means Yahweh saves. So the psalmist here, he's prophetically referring to the family of God, made up of both Old Testament saints and Christians, who, because of Christ's righteousness credited to them, will experience that exaltation at the end. So to spell it out for you, if you trust Jesus for your salvation, if you have a personal relationship with him, you have nothing to fear from the cup of wrath. Because that is reserved for the wicked. That is reserved for those who will be humbled in the end. When we struggle to humble ourselves in the meantime, as a choice to obey God, when we struggle to humble ourselves in the presence of God, we need to remind ourselves that, as James 4:6 says, God fights against the proud and gives grace, unmerited favor, to the humble, and that one day he will permanently demote the wicked and lift up those who humbly trust in him. So now I'm going to move on to the second half of this sermon, kind of the application piece. So I'm going to ask you a question. Where do we see the gospel in this psalm? Well, we see it in two cups. I already kind of had this in mind, but I also listened to and got some ideas from a pastor named Alan Nelson, so I will try not to plagiarize too much blatantly. But there's really two cups that are talked about throughout the Bible, and those are, first off, the cup of God's wrath, spelled out here, and then what is known as the cup of salvation. Now, I'm going to ask our slides person to kind of roll through these next slides. Mostly, I'm just going to reference these Bible passages and ask you to take some notes, write that down, check it out later. It's some really cool stuff. But basically, what I want to do here is show that this idea of the cup of wrath and then the cup of salvation, they're throughout the Old Testament, and then with the cup of wrath all the way into the New Testament. So I'm going to reference here Job 21, verse 20. What it says there basically is that it's one of Job's friends. He says, "The wicked will drink of the wrath of the Almighty." I mean, that's kind of a crazy thing to say. The book of Job, it's actually one of the oldest books. Most scholars believe it was the first one ever put to text. So this idea has been around basically from the beginning. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 6, it says that the wicked will be given a cup filled with fire, sulfur, and scorching wind. Sounds like a great vacation spot, doesn't it? Not! No, it sounds horrible. It sounds miserable. It sounds like sitting under a canopy in Omaha yesterday with all the humidity and the heat and the sunlight burning us alive. It was awful. And that's just a foretaste of what this is, I'm sure. And then Psalm chapter 60, verses 2 and 3 tells us that when God disciplines Israel, he gives them wine that causes them to stagger. So he gives them just a taste of this cup of wrath. And look at how immediately intoxicating it is for them as he judges them through that. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 12 through 38 is this big, long passage where God is talking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's like, "Hey, I got judgments for all these different nations, and it's all going to come through this cup that's filled with my wrath, with the wine of wrath." And he says, "Hey, if they try to refuse it, tell them, you're going to drink it anyways." So they're going to be forced to drink this cup as their judgment. Now, kind of a hinge point here is Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. This is a whole section on, you know, God's wrath being revealed. It literally says God's wrath is revealed. That means it's present tense. That means the cup of wrath is already being given to the victims here, and they're being made to drink of it. And what is the effect of it? God reveals his wrath against those who reject him by handing them over to all kinds of evil. I'm not even going to get into the whole list because it's long and it's nasty. But basically, the cup of wrath starts with people indulging in sin and becoming intoxicated by it. And the way it describes this cup, it's strongly mixed wine. It's something that gets hold of you fast and screws up your senses immediately. And then what happens is, as you continue to drink deeper and deeper and deeper, it goes and it turns from being this pleasurable thing to, oh no, this is destroying me, this is killing me, this is poisoning me, right? That's kind of the picture we're dealing with here. Moving on, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Those who knowingly choose to follow Antichrist in the end days will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and they will be tortured in the presence of Jesus and his holy angels. So this tells us something. It tells us that when the cup of wrath is being given out, God can be present. He can watch what's going on and see every gritty detail. He and his holy angels, because this is a righteous wrath that's being poured out. It's a just judgment and punishment, basically, for the crime of treason against the creator of the universe. This is so much worse than committing treason against your country and being subject to the death penalty, right? Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, it says that Babylon the Great, which is this city that kind of symbolizes the core of the government that opposes God, and the whole system behind that, they will receive the cup of the wind of God's, or the wine of God's fierce wrath, excuse me. And then Revelation 19, verse 15, tells us that Jesus treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. What that means is that Jesus is putting in work, filling up that cup of wrath for those who oppose him, those who are his enemies. Okay, we're getting close to the end here. We're getting close to the hump anyways. Matthew 26, verse 39, and Luke 22, 42 shows us Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying fiercely that the cup would be removed from him or taken from him. What cup? The cup of the wrath of God. He then humbly submitted to the Father's will. And here's what's going on. When Jesus gets up on that cross, our sin is imputed, that is credited to Jesus on that cross. You know, he becomes accursed because he's hung from a tree. He becomes sin. Not that he has ever sinned, but he becomes the focal point for that. He becomes the bearer of our debt of sin. And he takes on the full wrath of God in our place. And here's the thing. He drank down the fullness of the cup of wrath in our place as our substitute. He didn't just drink a little bit of it. He didn't just, you know, get halfway down and say, man, you know, I'm good. I've had enough. No, he consumes all of it for everyone who comes to him for salvation. And that's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? That you and I, we're free from that judgment. We're free from the horror of it if we come to Christ. Now here's a turning point. Psalm 116, verse 13, the psalmist is speaking here and he makes a choice to lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus. And one of the interesting things I found while I was doing some study here this morning is that this cup of salvation, it points to this idea of the symbol of a drink offering, which whether you're looking at what took place with the patriarchs before the law of Moses, or you're looking at, you know, the commands given by God in the law, this drink offering, basically pouring out wine on the ground, it was always connected to this idea of God's salvation taking place, God rescuing his people. Kind of crazy, huh? I'm not done yet. Psalm 23, verse 5, David talks about a cup, and he says, "My cup overflows." He's sitting in the presence of God. He's watching the demise of his enemies, and you know, he's basically enjoying a picnic with God. And he looks at this cup, and it's just overflowing. My belief here is that David's cup isn't just any old cup of rejoicing. This is a picture of the cup of salvation. And the cup of salvation overflows. It's a picture of this infinite wellspring that it just keeps giving and giving and giving over time, right? This implies something else to us. You see, God is equally holy, righteous, and just, as well as loving, merciful, and gracious. So it stands to reason that if the cup of salvation overflows in an infinite way, then the cup of wrath likewise overflows. And I think this is important because it points to the reality of hell being eternal. You see, finite beings like you and me, we're limited to the experience of the here and the now, you know, and we're in this place. And finite beings can only experience the fullness of infinite wrath, infinite punishment for that treason against the Creator over an infinite period of time. That's how long it would take to drain that cup of wrath down to the dregs and then be sucking on the dregs every last drop. And I don't know how many of you drink wine or care about that, but I'll tell you this, if you have like an actual bottle of wine and you drink it all the way down, a lot of times there's all this gritty sediment at the very bottom and it's not very pleasant. It doesn't taste good. It doesn't feel good in your mouth. It's just horrible. And this is what the wicked are subject to for eternity, is just the absolute extreme of misery, sucking on the dregs of God's wrath forever. On the other hand, you've got Jesus. Okay, you know, we've talked about, you know, the cup of wrath, how it's this infinite wrath. Well, okay, then how come Jesus could be on the cross and die and experience and drink that full cup while he was up on that cross for just a little while, right? Well, Jesus isn't a finite being like you and me. He's not merely just a man. He is both fully God and fully man. There's a $10 word for that. It's called the hypostatic union. Don't worry about remembering that. Just know, Jesus is fully God, fully man. That means he's an infinite being. And the thing about an infinite being is that an infinite being can experience the fullness of infinite wrath, infinite punishment, in a finite period of time. It could be even a mere moment. And that would have been enough for Jesus to experience the fullness of God's wrath. Now, whether it was just a moment or whether it was 3 hours from noon to 3 o'clock when the sky was darkened, question marks. I don't want to take a stand on that. I don't want to say anything authoritative on that. It is an interesting little tidbit. But the important thing here is that Jesus didn't need to take eternity to experience all of God's wrath. He could do it all in one moment because he is God. He is infinite, right? And then finally, you've got Psalm 16, verse 5. David, here, the psalmist, talks about how his inheritance, his chosen portion, and his cup, that is, the cup of salvation, is the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus. Okay, that moves things a little further. It also breaks kind of the parity between the two cups, because the cup of salvation isn't just something that God offers, you know, offhand, something that he has as a possession and then gives away. No, the cup of salvation is Jesus himself, giving himself to us and for us. And when I first heard that in that sermon, you know, when that pastor pointed out that verse, it was kind of mind-blowing for me. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is so much deeper than I realized, that our rescue from the cup of wrath is Jesus himself filling us for all eternity. So, in conclusion, what does all of this mean for us today, right? Because, I mean, that's kind of what we're here to do, is to figure out what does this mean for you and me as believers here and now. Well, we defeat our lack of praise by reminding ourselves that Jesus is always with us, and that he has done, is doing, and will do wondrous things for his people. We stop questioning God's decisions by reminding ourselves that his plan and his timing are perfect and for our good, so that we grow into Christ's likeness. Thirdly, we humble ourselves by remembering both that God will execute judgment against the wicked, and that Jesus drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could partake of and be transformed by the cup of salvation himself. All right? So when we walk past a bloody, empty cross, past a silent, empty tomb, to the feet of the once crucified, now risen and glorified Savior and King, we will find our overflowing, infinite cup of salvation, whose name is Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this passage and just all the things that you've shown me in it. Thank you for this opportunity to draw closer to you and to trust you, to remind myself, to remind us of all that you have done, all that you're doing, all that you will do, of all that you are. Help us to just find strength and courage in remembering the important things, because Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the urgent things, the things that are assaulting us every moment of every day. I just pray that you would be with this church family, that you would help them to draw near to you, to grow stronger in you, to rejoice over the salvation that you've given them through yourself. help them to recognize the horror of the cup of wrath and to be motivated to spread the gospel, to tell people that they need you, because the alternative is unthinkable. It's horrific. I just pray that you would be glorified throughout this next week in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.